Hey friends, I am truly so disappointed to not be with you in person, but I am very excited to dive into Exodus chapter 1 with you. So let's go ahead and do that. In our last time, Jan gave what I thought was just a masterful overview of the book of Exodus. Here's one of the things that she said. Exodus is a story within a story. Exodus is the theme of redemption that echoes throughout Scripture. Redemption from what to what? From sin and separation to life and wholeness. Redemption from slavery to freedom as children of our Heavenly Father. So this week, as we begin to look at the text, we're just going to begin the process that we're going to experience, I think, week by week, chapter by chapter, of understanding God's redemption story. And from your study over the past week, you probably saw that the landscape for God's people, Israel, is pretty bleak in these opening verses. So let's go ahead and kind of paint some of that landscape. First of all, where is Israel and what's happening? Well, we see at the end of Genesis, beginning of Exodus chapter 1, that they're in Egypt, they're under the rule of Pharaoh. But Joseph, all of his brothers, his father, that entire generation have died. And something pretty significant happens. And we're going to read that from verse 8 through 14. It says this: Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, Behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread abroad. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves and made their lives bitter with hard service in mortar and brick and in all kinds of work in the field. In all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. So what's happening? God's people are trapped, vulnerable, enslaved, suffering under ruthless, oppressive taskmasters, and they need deliverance. They can't get themselves out of this mess. Now, they may have remembered or completely forgotten in the midst of their painful circumstances what Joseph had said. Maybe they had told those stories down to their kids. Maybe they remembered what he says, as we see in Exodus 50, verse 24. God will visit you and bring you up and out of this land, into the land, the home, the safe place he promised you. I'm paraphrasing a bit there. But it begs the question, how is this going to happen? When will it happen? Maybe the Israelites were wondering, am I even going to survive long enough to experience this or to enjoy it? Here's what Matir says in his Exodus commentary. Quote, There is a contemporary reality about the Word of God, so that when we read Exodus, we are not just learning of the past, we're learning of the present, our present. This is a living word for us, the people of God, us. We're still scattered in the world, subject to the world's pressures, enduring the world's hardships, suffering the world's sorrows. We would like an answer to our question, why, Lord, why this? But God does not come down to explain himself. Experiences without explanations. That is what the first chapter of Exodus is all about. Matir closes up and says this, Our only comfort is that God comes to us in the day of darkness and lovingly reassures us that it's all right. It's all planned. And it will be well. Close quote. Now, we see this wrestling all throughout God's Word, and perhaps especially in the book of Psalms. God's people trying to make sense of their suffering and their loving Savior and Deliverer. They are trying to make sense of when deep waters are crashing over them and there's no foothold. There's no one there to help. There's no lifeboat or raft to grab onto. That's kind of how Psalm 69 describes suffering. And you know, it's human to be restless and perhaps to be resentful. It's natural to us. When we can't see the goodness of God, we struggle. And yet, Matir exhorts us, I think in the same way that Pastor Anthony did this past week in his sermon from 1 Corinthians 3, basically that our faith does need to keep maturing, and we need to seek to grow up in our faith if our faith is to survive the days of darkness that just come upon us in this broken world. We need faith, sisters, and we need each other's help to have a faith that is increasingly seasoned with a trusting, resting heart posture that God is in control and that He is loving and compassionate to us. And Exodus 1 is going to help us in that process because it begins to show us how to have our eyes open to look for His deliverance, including those earthly deliverers that we're going to see highlighted in this chapter. Earthly deliverers who give us a taste. They give us a picture of our great delivering God. Now, maybe you noticed that our passage this week has a lot of amazing women who are highlighted. And we're going to look at them one by one. These are women of faith and courage. They are significant human characters in God's story that set the stage for what's going to follow. So let's go ahead and look at them. But before we look at those six women in particular, the text also mentions something I think interesting about the Israelite women in general, God's women, if you will. Did you catch this horrifying command that was put out to the people, to the midwives actually, by Pharaoh, that all Hebrew male babies were to be killed at birth by the Hebrew midwives? And yet these labor and delivery moms in the process of birthing, did you catch what they are called? Vigorous. Vigorous as they birth their children. Now, I've never heard that word in all my years of hearing labor and delivery stories. And in my small group of the past few years, we've had six babies born. There's another one coming any day. And I have yet to hear any of those women say, my, when those contractions came, I felt so vigorous. Haven't heard that. Now, the word means just that, vigorous, lively, healthy, strong, robust. So I think there's something there that God is highlighting for us through the words of the midwives, that these women had a strength in them. So with that, that kind of leads us into to look at these three duos of women, three pairs, if you will. First, let's look at the two midwives that are mentioned, Shipra and Puah, who are mentioned in verse 15. Now, they're representatives of all the midwives, and so why mention them specifically? Why name them? I think it personalizes it. It adds historical fact, and it honors these women. Now, I want you to imagine yourself in their shoes, called by this very mean king who was behind all of the oppression, the one who was responsible for all the ruthless affliction to them and to their people, asking them to do, commanding them to do the unthinkable. But here's the key phrase about Shipra and Puah and all the midwives. They feared God. God was their bottom line. His word was their authority, even more than their own lives, their own comfort. I mean, these women had no idea that their faithfulness then was going to cascade through the generations to help us today understand the gospel. Those midwives were courageous, and they were also humble. They were faithful to the path that God had called them to, where he had assigned them to have a role in his redemptive story. I mean, think about it. They get a brief but significant mention here in chapter 1, and then they're gone. And yet, God is shining a light on resilient faith in the midst of very dark days. Because it was God, Psalm 139 says, who had ordained all of their days, who had given them this assignment in his amazing redemptive story. The midwives were amazing women who were life protectors, life defenders, and nurturers. And they were protected, delivered, and provided for by God. Now, there's a couple of challenges here that maybe you picked up on. I'll just touch on these briefly, is that the text does say that they outrightly disobeyed what the king had commanded. It's kind of like Rahab in Joshua 2. We see moments in the history of God's story where obedience to him always supersedes obedience to earthly authorities. And there's not a whole lot of explanation given for that. But also, did you catch this? That it says that because of their faith, God blessed them with families. Maybe you're thinking, so what does that mean? That obedience equals getting what we want, getting all of our desires? Again, the text doesn't say that or imply that, and it doesn't give an explanation, except, I think, to highlight God's amazing provision for these women who would have been, who were in a very, an extremely vulnerable position under a ruthless, oppressive regime. And so, sisters, I want to ask you, as I've kind of pondered this myself, where has God placed you now in his story? Like, how is he giving you opportunities to be a life giver, a nurturer of others, a protector of others? It's so easy, isn't it, to look at the reality of our story, which with its all of its mess and struggle and blessings and all of that woven together, and to have that good old grass is greener disorder. We want her story. We want her form of suffering. We want her role in God's story. And I've had lots of my own experiences of that over the years. I want a family. I want to be near my Dykes tribe out in the Midwest, but God's calling has had me far away from home for most of my adult life. Maybe I've wanted a house, but also where me that wanting another story has been because most of my vocation has been in ministry. I've wanted those ministry opportunities. I've wanted those speaking or writing opportunities. It's so humbling and painful to our ego, I think, to recognize how we so easily turn from the Lord and begin to orbit around ourselves. And that never ends well. It always produces discontentment. And yet, the midwives, and really all the women we're going to look at today, they're an example, I think, of following a faith of Ephesians 2:10, which says that God has good works prepared in advance for his people communally, and for us individually. He's got good works for you right where you're at today. So let's move on to the next duo. And this is, we're going to look at this in chapter 2. Now, verses 1 to 4 are really hard to take in as we learn of Moses being born, of his mother doing the courageous but gut-wrenching thing to take her vulnerable infant child and put him in a basket in water. And then amazingly, this story unfolds with his sister, who we learn later is named Miriam, watching something pretty amazing unfold with Pharaoh's daughter and her servant girl coming. But again, I want to just highlight what's happening here and kind of bring it home for us. Can you imagine this mama's heart in this gut-wrenching situation? And Miriam watching it unfold from a distance as they come and gather up her little baby brother. And then this crazy redemption that Miriam says, hey, you want me to go get someone to help nurse the baby? Her mom. And she's granted permission. Can you imagine her running home and saying, "Mom, you're not going to believe this"? Without much commentary, and without even knowing their names at this point, we see how courageous they were. They were present and they were available to do what they thought God was calling them to do. I mean, they were called. Can you imagine Moses' mom? This is a part of her role, her assigned part in God's redemptive story. Heart-wrenching circumstances, such sacrifice, such profound grief, the kind of grief where you can't breathe. Remember the setting. They've been living under ruthless oppressors and bitter work. That's the context in which she conceived and bore Moses. Wouldn't it have been easy to say, this is how Yahweh treats his own? This is the reward I get? My son's going to be raised by another woman and from the household of enemy, the Gentiles? God, this doesn't seem like you're in control or that all is well. What's happening? It's so hard. It's so hard. But we see Moses' mom and sister, again, living out what God had called them to in his story. Now, we can see that now. We've got the whole text. But they wouldn't have known where this was all going. But they had heartache in the unknown. Their stories only make sense when located in God's story of rescue, redemption, and new beginnings. And that's the same for us. That is the cadence of the Christian life. Death to self, alive in Christ. Suffering and pain, resurrection life. Repeat until one day it's all going to be over and we will be in full resurrection life. So once again, notice how this mom and daughter not only serve God's redemptive purposes in Christ, but they were also courageous life givers, protectors, defenders, and nurturers for the sake of God. Now finally, verses 5 to 10 in chapter 2, we have this final duo, Pharaoh's daughter and her servant girl. Now, I think this is amazing that God brings in the story of all these women, Israelite women, and here, pagan Gentile women, and the daughter of their utter enemy, the daughter of an oppressive leader. He's bringing this all together in his redemptive purposes. Now, Pharaoh's daughter is kind of described in the passage as having a tender kind of maternal heart. She takes pity on her vulnerable little enemy, this little Hebrew baby boy. It was so opposite of her father. And Matir actually brings out a really great irony is that the king of Egypt, who was so scared, his evil plans weren't thwarted by the ones he thought would, the Hebrew baby boys. But no, his plans were thwarted by the ones he wasn't threatened by, these women and his own daughter. Now, I want to zoom in on something here in this story of rescue, of them going down to the water, seeing Moses and taking him out. Moses had been placed in these dangerous waters, and then he's drawn out. And water is a big, it's a big metaphor in Scripture. And we see this over and over in the history of the Israelites. God would allow them to be in literal and metaphorical deep waters of suffering, attack, persecution, really hard consequences because of their own sin, deep waters, but then also drawn out. And that's a picture of what we need on a day in and day out basis ourselves. We need to be rescued out of deep waters. You know, I mentioned Psalm 69 earlier. I want to read this for us right now and see how this maps onto the Israelites, onto Moses, and perhaps onto your life. Psalm 69 of David. He says, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God." Similar to the midwives, Pharaoh's daughter and to Moses' mom and sister, Pharaoh's daughter and her servant girl served God's purposes without even knowing it. They were life protectors, defenders, and nurturers. And it's so unexpected that this is how God would rescue the baby who would become such a force, like one of his key leaders for his oppressed people. And yet, once again, isn't this so often the way that God works in our lives, using the most unexpected and often unwanted circumstances to bring gospel breakthroughs in our lives? Some of you have heard me tell this story that about 16 years ago, an unbeliever called me out in a very excruciating way. She was an instrument in God's hand to expose and kickstart a pruning process that led to repentance in my life from pride and self-righteousness that I had been just so blind to. She had no idea in that moment when she confronted me with tears, because I had just again wounded her with my words, she had no idea that her words would result in a cascading process of transformation in my life. And so, sisters, friends, God uses everything, including those who don't love or follow him, for his purposes in our lives. And the unbelieving world, and believers as well, when there's unfairness and meanness which splashes and crashes over our lives, in all of this, we've got to keep looking to God. He's calling us to trust in him, that he's with us in the darkness. He's with us in those splashes and crashes. And he is consistently, lovingly reassuring us, it's all right. I'm here. It's going to be okay. So three duos of women, that leads us finally to the baby, this other deliverer, Moses, whose life story is really going to be prominent in the rest of Exodus. Now, after all these women, you know, the book starting off the way it did, why Moses and not those women? Well, let's consider this. I mean, why weren't they highlighted through the rest of the story? And Miriam, Moses' sister, is definitely going to show up again in a prominent way. But here's the thing. Scripture never calls us to shine the light and focus on and make a hero that we put on a pedestal by any of the human characters in here, because all of those earthly characters, including Moses and those six women, they're meant to be signposts to our ultimate deliverer, Jesus. Each was playing their part. They were running their race with their eyes fixed on God somehow or some way, being faithful in the lane assigned to them, as Hebrews 12:1 says. A path that is filled, just as we all have, with joys, God-ordained trials, with opportunities to be poured out for the sake of Christ and his kingdom. And so often, there aren't explanations for a lot of the ways that God works. But it points us to Christ, Christ Jesus, who is our life. He is our protector, our defender, our nurturer. Remember how we've studied in the Gospel of John all these amazing I am statements, which so illuminate this for us, that Jesus said, think about this in light of being a protector, life itself, defender, nurturer. He said, I am the bread of life. I am living water, the good shepherd, the resurrection. I am the way, truth, and life. I'm the true vine, your life source. And also, think about what we touched on a little bit ago, this theme of God's people being rescued out of mighty waters, being brought into a spacious place. Well, those of us here in Philly, we know we're in hurricane season now. Now imagine yourself over there in Jersey, and your boat has capsized about a mile offshore, and a hurricane has come. You are being thrashed about in 20-foot waves, well, maybe 10-foot on the Jersey Shore. But regardless, You can't swim your way out of it. You need rescue. And then think of our Savior and this story in Mark 4. Most of you know it. If this is unfamiliar, ask somebody in your small group to help you find it and look it up. It's a story in Mark 4 where Jesus is with his disciples on the water in a boat that's sinking in the middle of a huge storm. His friends are scared, upset. I mean, that's putting it lightly. And they say, "Wake up. Don't you care? We're going to drown." They needed rescue. And then Jesus, with just a few mere words, stops those winds, commands those waves, and saves his people. But then he also has a few other words for them. Why are you so afraid? Where is your trust in me? I'm in control. I'm here. All will be well. Now, how does this actually work in real life? You're like, okay, fine, Ellen. Psalm 69, Moses getting pulled out of a basket in a river, Jesus. How does this work today? Rescue happens through our intimate friendship, union with Jesus. That's what it means to be a Christian. In part, we are made one with Christ through forgiveness and resurrection life. It happens through our relationship with Him. It happens through the living Word, the Scriptures, as we learn them and eat them, through the Spirit within, moving in our hearts. But it also happens between us, the family of God. We are a part of God's provision for each other as life givers, nurturers, defenders, as courageous and humble servants in the hands of our rescuer, Jesus. We're a part of that deliverance. And you know, a few months ago, I was in the midst of some really hard circumstances I couldn't escape from. I couldn't rescue myself from them. And in the midst of that, I was asking for prayer and encouragement. I was letting some of my on-the-ground people know what was going on. But then God did something so unexpected, without explanation, something that was just so tender for my heart. There were three women from outside of New Life who all got in touch with me out of the holy blue, as I like to say, all within days or weeks from each other. And these three women are kind of like spiritual daughters to me. They're women I've invested in, I've discipled with my life and the gospel. And I'm not in regular touch with them anymore. But they had no idea what was going on. But again, in the same period of time, Sarah called me. Christine texted me. Megan emailed me. None of them knew what was going on, and yet the gospel thread woven through all three, which was just striking to me. Ellen, you were on my heart all day today. Ellen, you've been on my mind so many times this week. Ellen, your name came up three times over the last 48 hours. And so, in so many words, they were reaching out to comfort me, to encourage me, and through that, God let me know that He sees me, He hears my cries, that He's present. And through all that, Jesus reminded me, there, it'll be all right, I'm in control, all will be well. And that emboldened and strengthened and comforted me to get up and keep going, to get up and engage what God's called me to do and be, including seeking to share with you in this talk what I've learned. So we're all in this together, sisters and friends. And this is God's good plan for His people. So when you're sinking in your faith, when the world around us, in whatever sphere, is scary, maddening, confusing, alienating, sad, brings up grief, His plan in part is that we keep seeking to help each other. To help each other connect with Jesus, to know Him, to love Him. That's what Women's Bible Study is all about, to trust and surrender our lives to Him. We can speak words of life to each other. We can companion each other with nurture and care. We can have take lead and advocate for each other when somebody doesn't have the strength or courage to do it themselves. In other words, we get to participate in God's work of deliverance, of being His light and love in days of darkness. We're going to keep seeing this more and more in Exodus. And so I encourage you to consider these things together in your discussion times. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for coming to love, deliver, forgive, transform, nurture, comfort, and be with us, your people. Grow our faith. Season us, Lord, to be women of resilience, and help us, Lord, to look to you as we seek to love one another through Christ. Amen.